If you've got your Bibles, which I hope you do, you turn to Exodus 34. We are in the final few sermons. I'm not certain what we're going to do next week. I'm debating. We might continue a little bit on with where we're going to be today. We'll see once I finish this out. But we are going through, again, back to going through the Apostles' Creed. We've taken a couple weeks off at Mother's Day, and last week was Pentecost Sunday. But the Creed is one of the oldest, I guess, writings in the early church that kind of guided the church. And it continues to guide us. And if you remember, we're not studying the Creed as much as we're using the Creed to point us back to Scripture. So we are down to the final, basically, two what I'd call stanzas or two thoughts in the Creed. But before we get to that, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you the story of Justine Sacco. And this actually is Justine. If you Google her name, you won't find very many pictures of her for a very good reason. Justine, in 2013, was the senior director of corporate communications for a company called IAC. And you're like, well, who's IAC? IAC, if you've ever been on the computer, on the internet, and you run across a website called Ask.com or Urban Spoon, they're the ones who own those websites. So she was flying from New York back to her home in South Africa. And so she is on a flight, getting on her flight in New York, and she's in first class. And as she normally does, she takes out her phone and she begins to tweet. Now, if you don't know what tweeting is, I've not done it. I know what it is, but tweeting is you sit there and you do little, you know, just thoughts, short little thoughts, and people follow you and comment on your tweets. It's just a way to get your thoughts out. So she's sitting there in first class tweeting, and she begins to complain about the travails and the trials of traveling while she's in first class. Then she starts to talk about a German man sitting next to her who smells. And she starts to complain about the fact she's going to have to fly all the way from New York to London sitting next to the smelly German man. So she puts her phone down and she begins to do some work and some things she's doing on that short trip compared to the next one she's going to take. So they're on their way into London, and she says, oh, landing in London, the place of cucumber sandwiches and bad teeth. And then she puts her phone down, they land, and she gets on her flight to head home from London to, I think it's Cape Town is where she lived in South Africa. And she says, finally on my way back to Africa, hopefully I don't get AIDS, but I don't want to worry about it because I'm white. Puts her phone down, goes to sleep. The plane lands. She gets her phone out. She opens it up. She has a text from someone she hasn't talked to since high school. And she's not an old, you know, she's not like in her 50s, but it's been a while. And the person says, I am so sorry this is happening to you. And she looks at that and it's like, what's that all about? Well, all of a sudden, her phone explodes. What I mean by that, not literally explodes, but explodes with messages, retweets, responses. See, while she was asleep and slept on the plane, that tweet went viral. And what that means is it became her name, and that tweet became the number one news story in the world. Her whole world, all of a sudden, was changed, and not for the good. It was gone. She got fired from her job. The hotels that she had booked at different places all of a sudden called and canceled because what had happened was the people who had worked there had read her tweet about going back to Africa and not getting AIDS because she's white. And they had boycotted and said they're not going to go to work if you allow her to stay in your hotel. She started getting death threats. And in fact, her family started getting death threats. Now, her family had worked with Nelson Mandela and the Black African Congress to eliminate apartheid. It didn't matter anymore. they were still getting death threats. And as I said, if you go on Google or any of them and you type her name, you find very few pictures of her. Before that, I'm sure you found lots of pictures of her. See, we live in a world that loves punishment. Now, I'm not making light of how foolish this woman was to do these things. And I'm not saying it's fair or unfair, but we love punishment. We love to see other people get punished. My kids, God love them. But when I get home, many times, Abigail or Caleb will come to me, Daddy, guess what Caleb did today? And I'm like, first of all, number one, I know chances are he did that and she did something else. Second, I know that Beth took care of it. And there's no reason for me to punish them. Now, I may go talk to them about it if it was something bad enough. But we love to see people be punished. We love to watch, you know, we love to watch videos. It's amazing. You go on YouTube and you type in these videos and you can get videos of people fighting and people getting in trouble, people being arrested. You know, Cops has nothing on YouTube. If you ever watch the movie Cops, we love to see people get arrested, don't we? I don't think we want to be the one being arrested, though. Because what the problem we have is we see a small picture of a person's life. All we see is what's on Facebook and Twitter and on the TV and on YouTube. We don't see the whole picture. And the problem becomes, as humanity, we will take what happened at one moment and we will condemn the whole life. But I want to tell you, that is not the way God wants us to be. He does not want us to find joy in anybody being punished. The day when punishment fit the crime is gone. Society wants, and in fact they desire, they fan into flames this hatred almost for people. And we see it in the political realm. I don't really even want to talk about this because it drives me crazy. I was just talking to joking with Joe this morning that we're, you know, we have the some of the radicals on the right who are getting violent, and now it's on the left. It's on both sides. We want people punished, except for the people we like. How could anybody see what Hillary Clinton has done and yet still vote for her? I'll be honest with you. If you're a Hillary supporter, you don't see that. How could anybody vote for Trump? Well, because of all the things he's done. You don't see that. You ignore it. We don't want punishment to happen to those people we like. We don't want it to happen to us. So today we're talking about forgiveness of sins. And it's great because forgiveness of sins fits perfectly. And I know we took a break for 2 weeks. I wish we didn't have to, but it just fell that way. Fits perfectly with the holy universal church and with the communion of saints. And now we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's there together for a purpose. It's on purpose. See, the creed, we were talking about in the creed, we're talking about how who God is and who the Holy Spirit is. And then we start narrowing down to the universal church. Then we narrow even closer, we get even closer to the communion of saints. And now we're like intimate with the forgiveness of sins. We're narrowing down, getting closer and closer. So we need to understand, what does this mean to us? What does the forgiveness of sins mean to us? So there's two things I want to really point out today is, number one, God forgives. He does forgive. And secondly, it's the people of God. It's us as believers that where forgiveness happens, where the world can see that forgiveness of sins. It's in our interaction together, our confession to each other, our praying for each other, our doing life together, that the world sees forgiveness of sins. And as we've been doing, I want us to stand and I want us to say the creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. There's a popular, and we've been talking about narratives, isms that we believe in. There's a very popular narrative that is even in the church today, and it's this idea of autosoterism. And it's the fact that we think that we can obtain salvation through ourselves. By what we do and how we act, we can attain our own salvation. If we work hard enough, if we obey the rules, if we follow all the Ten Commandments perfectly, that God will forgive us and He'll reward us. We forget Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This idea that we could save ourselves is not true. In fact, the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we see that God is full of mercy and grace and very forgiving. People will tell you that the God of the Bible is a vengeful, a hateful, he's a mean God. No, the God of the Old Testament is forgiving and gracious and kind. Last week, for Pentecost, we compared Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, to the time at Mount Sinai when the Israelites had just come out of Egypt and they are at the bottom of the mountain and God comes down onto the mountain in smoke and fire. Moses goes up. He's gone for about 30 days and the Israelites say, "Okay, we're done with that God. We're going to go worship another God." And they make a calf and come down and God kills. How many? How many people did he kill? 3,000. Yeah, he killed 3,000. So he kills 3,000 people that day. But that's not where the story ends. If it ended there, we would say, God is a vengeful God. Don't mess with God. He'll kill you. I hate to meet God in a dark alley. You know, if we stop there, but we've got to do, we've got to go on. So we need to go to Exodus 34. So go to Exodus 34 if you haven't gone there already. And we're going to start with verse 5. Basically, what has happened is Moses was a little upset and he threw the tablets down. They broke. Broke the law. He broke the law. It's true. He broke them. So God had him make new tablets. And this is what happens. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So understand this. God comes down in the cloud. He is there with them and he starts to proclaim his own name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped them. Worship, basically worship God. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Father, we praise you for this word. May it open our hearts so that we too may repent as Moses did. And continually repent as we always need to. pray this in your name. Amen. Well, there's two things I want you to notice in this verse. First is the fact that God forgives. At the end of verse 6, we have some attributes of God. We see some more attributes. I mean, we always talk about the three, God is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. These kind of narrow down even further. We see that God is merciful, gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Wouldn't you love to be a parent like that? Wouldn't your kids love to have a parent like that? If you were a parent like that, then praise God. It's tough to be a parent and be these things. It's hard to be slow to anger. It's pretty easy to be merciful, gracious. Slow to anger is a tough one. And in fact, the funny thing is when people talk about God in the Old Testament, they always talk about how angry he is. He's an angry God. And yet here it says, no, God is slow to anger. He doesn't do things rashly. God's love is unshakable. It's unmovable. It's steadfast. God's love does not run out. There's nothing you can do to make God's love run out. He always loves you. God's love is, if it was a cup, it's not half full. That's not God's love. God's love is overflowing. And if this is who God's love is, if God's love is abounding, if this is who he is, if he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and that he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, then forgiveness, this forgiveness that God has, is this ultimate expression of who he truly is. God, I think that's how we should look at God. God is a forgiving God. But we must be careful we don't take that for granted. Just because God is a forgiving God doesn't mean we can do what we want. He shows that because, and I'll get that to a minute, why we can't take that for granted. But forgiveness is the ultimate expression of the Godhead. It's the ultimate expression of the Godhead. God the Father forgives. His Son was sent for atonement, to be our atonement for the sins that we committed, so that God could forgive us. The Holy Spirit moves in us and helps us to realize the sin that we're committing and how we need to turn back to God. It is the ultimate expression of the Godhead. Forgiveness helps us understand and see most clearly who God is. Everything else comes back to the fact that God is a gracious and forgiving God. But we need to understand what forgiveness means. And most of all, we need to understand what guilt means. What does it mean? What is guilt? What is guilt? Anybody in here have never felt guilty? Raise your hand if you've never felt guilty. Okay, good. I'm glad. But see, there's a difference between feeling guilty and being guilty. Okay? There's a difference. Being guilty is objective, which means that it has nothing to do with how you feel. It is independent of your feelings. You can be guilty and not feel guilty. Oh, we see that. How many people, go before court and sit there and they've just killed somebody and they have no remorse, no guilt. In my generation, the famous trial that comes to mind is the O.J. Simpson trial. If he did kill them, he had no guilt and no remorse. It's an independent. You may be guilty of something and not feel it. That is what guilty, being guilty, is all about. Feeling guilty is subjective. Feeling guilty is occurs because of our emotions. I feel guilty about what I did. Now, the problem with that is the fact that you can feel guilty and not be guilty. That happens. That happens today. I sit down and I repent of my sins. You know, I've done something. I mean, I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about something that I did today that I shouldn't have done. And I sit down and I say, God, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. And so it's gone. I should not feel guilty about it. But Satan has a way of, you know, poking the stick every once in a while. And 2 days later, I feel guilty about it again. I'm not guilty. I've asked for forgiveness. I've repented. I've changed. I've made amends with anybody I hurt. So we can feel guilty and not be guilty. But when we talk about what the Bible says about guilt, it involves our relationship with God. Hence why when we do sin, even today, even though we are saved, we still need to mend that relationship with God. If I sin against Aaron, if I do something against Aaron and I sin against him, I need to mend that relationship. I need to go to him, apologize, say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I was stupid. And it's his responsibility, if I'm sincere, to say, I forgive you. Now let's rebuild our relationship. But biblical guilt involves our relationship with God. Because you and I, we are in what's called a covenant relationship with God. God created us. Now, it doesn't matter whether you are the most staunch atheist. You know, you still have a relationship with God. All human beings have a relationship with God. It doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. You still have a relationship because you are his creation. You're not necessarily a child of God. You're his creation. And you have a relationship with him. You may despise it. It may be negative. But it's still a relationship. And when we sin, we damage that relationship, that covenantal relationship we have with our Creator. I want to go back to Genesis. I want to look at what happens. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and everything is just great, and all of a sudden they sin. And if you go to Genesis 3, 8 through 10, it says, and remember, this is after they ate the fruit. They realized that they had no clothes on. They were shamed, because shame is always part of feeling guilty. And they're hiding. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, well, I'm sure it was more like, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. See, when we break that covenantal relationship with God, when we sin, even today, when we sin, we want to avoid God at first. In our humanness, we realize I'm ashamed of what I've done. I've hurt God. I've hurt that relationship. I don't want to even mess with it. We avoid it. We struggle against it. I mean, just minutes before this, minutes before Adam and Eve sinned, if God had come down, they would have been, God is here. Yeah. Awesome. Let's go walk with him. And now, what are they doing? They're hiding. Sad. But we hide from God all the time. We think we do. God knew where they were. He didn't have to ask where they were. He knew. He wanted them to admit it. So we get separated from God. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Their relationship was hurt and they felt that separation. And they felt shame and they hid. And as a result of that separation, if we go further down to verse 24, the result of that is that he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you know anything about Genesis, if you really read the story, Adam was not created in the garden. He was created outside the garden, and God put him in the garden. So now, God says, you've sinned. You've broken that. You cannot live forever now.
I'm going to move you. You have to go out, and you got to work in the dirt where you came from. Hence why we have the world we have. Hence why we have a world that loves punishment. Now, God forgave Adam. He forgave him. God is gracious, slow to anger. See, when we forgive, when God forgives us, He releases us from the wrongs fully, freely, and forever. If you repent and you sit down and you pray or you stand or wherever you are and you say, God, please forgive me for this, it's gone. Forever. As far as the east is from the west, gone. Freely. It's given freely and fully. I want to go back to Exodus 34, and verse 7. It says that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. We have three things here. We have iniquity, transgression, and we have sin. So what are those? Why doesn't it just say sin? He forgives sin. Iniquity is basically premeditated sin. It's this idea of planning. Okay, so tomorrow my wife's going to be gone. I know what I'll do. I'll do this. Or tomorrow my husband's going to be gone. I know what I'll do. I'll do this. Oh, they won't be able to see me. I'll do this. Nobody can see me. Nobody just walks down the street and says, hey, I'm going to rob a bank. They plan it. If they do, they're an idiot. If they rob a bank, they're probably an idiot. But we don't. When an iniquity is something that you plan for, you actually work it out in your head. This is what I'm going to do. Look at Micah 2:1. Micah 2:1 says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Woe to those who lay in bed at night and try to figure out ways to sin. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. A great example of this is David and Bathsheba. I mean, David saw Bathsheba on the roof. Number one, he should never have been there. He should have been out in battle. But he's on the roof. He sees her. He goes and gets her. He brings her in. Has sex with her, basically. Sends her back. Tries to get her husband killed. Ends up getting her husband killed, actually calls him in and has this whole plot. Read through the whole story. You find that her husband comes in and he tells him, go back to your wife, because she's pregnant now. Go back to your wife and lay with her, trying to show that it's not his child. I mean, he is planning this in his head to the point where he's killed and then he takes her as his wife. And the prophet comes and says, tells him the story and he realizes what he's done. That is iniquity. See, we make choices. Make choices. And there's a check in our head that says, whoa, wait a minute, stop. Are you really sure you want to do this? And we ignore it. We ignore it. We disregard it completely. And we keep pushing through. And our hearts become hardened. I mean, David had many chances. He could have, when he saw her, he should have said, I should not be looking at this, and should have went back inside. But he didn't. He continued. And then he went to the next step and brought her in. He could have brought her in and sent her back. Then when she was pregnant, he could have fessed up and told her husband what had happened. But he didn't. He had him killed. And then he could have fessed up at that point. And it took the prophet coming in and telling him the story of the lamb. See, as we do that, as we plan the sin and we get away with it, at first, our hearts become hardened. We do things we never believed we could do, and we justify doing it. I'm sure David justified it the whole time. And I don't think he ever thought he would kill a man for his wife. Then we have transgression. This is, I think, as evil as that sounds, As terrible as that sounds, I almost think the next one, transgression, is almost just about as bad, if not worse. Transgression is this presumptuous sin, this arrogant sin. It's choosing to willfully disobey. I mean, you're not laying in bed planning it, but you know what? I'm just going to do it. That would be the robber who just walks down the street and decides to go in and rob a bank. No planning. But it's this willful, I don't care. I'm just going to do what I want. And it's kind of the same nuance, but it's a little different than iniquity. It's not premeditated at the moment. You're just doing what you want to do. It just comes up and we do it and we fall into it. And I think those transgressions are the harder sins to deal with because they just come up and we just keep doing it. We do it, and we don't realize we're falling into this trap that traps us. And the third one, sin. I mean, you're like, well, is it iniquity sin? Is it transgression sin? Yeah, it's all sin. Those are just different nuances of sin. Sin, biblically, is to miss the mark. To do something against God or another person. To do wrong. To do something you know will have a negative effect. Failing to do something you know is right. Do you know you can sin by not doing anything? If there's something that needs to be done that's right and you don't do it, you're sinning. If I know that someone has an issue with me and they're valid, it's a valid issue, I should go to them and talk to them about it. And God prompts me, go. Tells my spirit, go. And I don't do it. I'm sinning. I'm disobeying God. Sinning is disobeying God. Iniquity, transgression could actually fit under the umbrella of sin. They're just little nuances of that. What we need to know is, understand that God hates sin. He hates it. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." See, God hates sin with this kind of wrath that it's hard for us really to get our heads around. Probably the best way to explain it, I hate anything that would hurt my family, that would keep them from having the future I know that God wants us to have. Now, we don't let our kids use the word hate. Hate's a pretty big word. Understand that I hate the sin in me that keeps my family from having the life they need to have. Anything that would try to steal, rob them of their innocence, harm them, kill them, destroy them. At our house, we have an upstairs and we have a main level and we have a downstairs area. You break into my house, you can take anything downstairs. I don't care. You start coming up those stairs where my family is, we have a problem. And I have means of taking care of that problem. I will hate you for doing that. And that's a tough thing to grasp as a Christian, because I'm to love everyone. And I do. And in fact, if somebody hurts my family, I will hate them for that, but I will love them and I will forgive them, because I have to. Because God loves. See, God hates so deeply, He loves so deeply. Do you know that? That God hates sin so deeply that He loves so deeply. He hates your sin, that iniquity, the thing you're doing right now, that transgression that you're doing right now, that sin that you're living with, that you're going back to all the time. He hates it so much because He loves you so much. I mean, don't make this about some detached, cruel, far-off God who's just standing there and he's power-hungry and he's waiting to thump you on the back of the head when you do something wrong. No, God hates the sin because the sin hurts your relationship with him. And I don't care. You'll say, well, I'm not a murderer. Do you know that the smallest sin, which there is no small sin because all sin separates us from God, lying, thinking badly, lusting after somebody's things, lying. I said that again. Somebody must be lying. I said it twice. Coveting, gossiping, unforgiveness. All those separate you from God, and God hates it. He hates it so much that because he loves you so much. He deeply loves you, and that's why his wrath is there. That's why forgiveness is being extended to you, because he loves you. And that forgiveness can only be found in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you so much. The Godhead, all three of them love you. All three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all love you passionately. And they all hate sin passionately. Jesus came to die for you because he loves you and he hates sin. See, God forgives, and the people of God, this communion of saints, those who God has called to himself, this gathering, we do life together. I think one of the biggest problems in churches today is because the churches don't do life together. They don't. I'll be careful here. I think it's hard to do life with 3,000 people, right? As a church, we need to be doing life together. That's why life groups are so important. I want you guys to know me. I want to know you. I want to know what's going on in your lives. I want to be praying for you. I want you to be praying for me. I want you to be able to come to me if I have trouble. I want to be able to come to you if I'm struggling. Because that doing life together becomes the stage where God forgives us and then he enables us to forgive each other, and the people of the world will see it. Because forgiveness of sins is about community. Not just about you and the Lord, not just about you and God, it's about community. Because see, if I'm in a relationship with God and you're in a relationship with God and I break that relationship with God, it's going to hurt our relationship too. There are communal ramifications for sin. And understand that we are never... You look through Scripture, you look through the New Testament, when the disciples and when the church throughout history and when we today, when we forgive each other, we are never more authentic than when we confess our sins to each other and we forgive each other. The people of God need to be doing this. And that's at that stage where forgiveness of God is seen, and is tangibly seen and marveled at by the world. I think that may be part of the reason why the church is struggling today. The world looks at us and says, they're no different than we are. They have whole grudges. They're angry. They're not forgiving. They're judgmental. Believe me, we need to judge sin and we need to call sin what it is. We need to not allow sin to take over. But we also have to be able to look at somebody and say, yeah, you're a sinner, and I'm here to walk with you through that and help you as you struggle with it and get you through it and pray with you through it. So I'm going to pray. If you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with iniquity, I mean, if there are things you're doing, you're planning them out. If there are transgressions that just seem to pop up and you fall into it, I'm going to pray. If you're willingly disobeying God and turning a blind eye to the sin in your lives, and you want to know the love of God through Jesus, this is an opportunity. Now, I'll be honest with you. You can ask God's forgiveness wherever you are. It doesn't matter. You could be riding in a car. You could be laying in your bed. You could be in the middle of Walmart. And you can ask God for forgiveness. But there's something about asking God for forgiveness with His people. And we don't need to know your sins unless you feel the need to confess. I would not ask you to get up here and confess to everybody, because that's not needed. Now, I haven't really talked about this. I haven't talked about this much at all in the last year that I've been here, a year and a half almost. We have two altars here. And I know nobody likes to come forward. Nobody likes to be at the front of the church. Because you know what? If I go to the front of the church, somebody's going to think I'm a sinner. Ding, 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 ding. You are, and everybody else is. And I'm not saying you have to. I'm not trying to pressure you. What I am saying is, when the Holy Spirit convicts you to do something, you need to do it. And I don't care if you're in the middle of Walmart. I don't care if you're driving down the road. I don't care if you're in the middle of a family dinner and the Holy Spirit convicts you, you need to do it. So I'm going to be praying. Because understand, no matter your sin, God and Jesus is much bigger than He's much bigger than the sin that you're trapped in. And you can ask Him for forgiveness today, and He will hear you and He'll forgive you. And if you're struggling to forgive someone else, you need to pray that God gives you the strength to forgive them. These altars are open. If you're feeling the Holy Spirit leading you to seriously pray that God would forgive you of the sins that you are committing now. And I'm not talking about salvation here. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you are saved. But we still need, just like I need, if I wrong Aaron, I need to ask Him for forgiveness. If we've wronged God in our sin, we still need to ask Him for forgiveness. If you want to come up and you want to quietly pray, come over here. We won't bother you at all. That's available. If you want me to pray with you or one of our prayer team to pray with you, come over here and we will pray with you. If you don't want to come up and you want to sit in your pews and you want to pray and praise God, there's no pressure to come up here. This is not a magical place up here. But this is a place to focus. This church, we need to be a praying church. We need to be praying that God would forgive us. When Moses prayed, he didn't just pray for himself. He prayed for the people. He called them stiff-necked. I don't know, sometimes I'm a little stiff-necked. I'm going to begin to pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and to play quietly. I just want to spend a few minutes praying. If you feel the Holy Spirit telling you it's time to do business with God and be done with this sin that you're struggling with. Like I say, you can do it in your seat, or you can come up. If you want us to pray with you, come over here. If you want to pray silently by yourself, over here. Altars are open. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, you've convicted me, Father. You've convicted me that we need to be a family who prays together and who prays for each other. I can't pray for someone if I don't know what's going on in their lives. Father, I ask you, forgive us. Forgive us for our stubbornness. Forgive us for those sins that we just fall into get trapped in. Forgive us for those sins, Father, that we actually plan out how sad that is. Father, it says that you will punish to four generations the sins of the fathers become the sins of the children. So Father, I pray right now that my sins will not become the sins of my children. And the only way that happens, Father, is if I ask you to forgive me for my sins. Lord, I know I'm saved. I'm sure of my salvation. But Lord, my sins separate me from you. They put that wedge between you. And you never leave me. You're here with me, Father, but I turn from you. So I ask, Father, that you would help me to turn back to you. Help your people to turn back to you. Forgive us, Father, when we sin. Make sure our salvation, Father, is because we are saved, we know we can come to you and you will forgive us. We know that you love us. You love us with such passion that you're willing to send your Son to die for us. Help us never take for granted that you are a gracious and forgiving God. Praise you for the forgiveness of our sins. That you are steadfast in your love, trustworthy. You don't hold our sins against us when we ask for forgiveness. Keep us, Father, on the path that leads to you. Give us strength. Give us strength, Father, to say no to temptation. Because we will be tempted. But you will walk with us through it. Lord, it's not just about what we want for our glory. It is for your glory, Father, so that the world can see that you are a gracious, loving, compassionate, forgiving God. And they see that, Father, by seeing us and seeing how forgiven we are. Help us to be that. But Father, as we go and as we walk out these doors, help us, Father, to make sure that we are on right standing with you, that we have not missed the mark. Praise you and give you the glory.